joy together as we might put it, to pray for the beloved country. And that's our desire this morning as we look at what we're going to call this morning dual citizenship, faithful dual citizenship. We're going to look at several scriptures this morning, and so we're going to be looking throughout the Bible, so just be ready for that. Perhaps our first longer scripture will be Jeremiah chapter 18, and you can turn there in preparation for that as we look at faithful dual citizenship. As we watched in sadness and probably in horror this week to see the burning, the looting, the destruction, perhaps you were tempted to ask something like this: don't these people understand that they're robbing themselves? Don't these looters know that they're further impoverishing the nation, destroying more jobs? Maybe you asked something like, how could this be happening in broad daylight? And how can this thing happen so quickly? If you were thinking those things or asking things along those lines, then this week God gave you a little glimpse into what is in the human heart. According to Jesus, sin doesn't get put into the heart by poverty or by a lack of education or by suffering. Jesus taught us in Mark 7 that sin is in the heart already of both the poor and the rich, of both the comfortable and the miserable, of both the educated and the illiterate. You see, instead, given the right set of circumstances, or maybe we should say the wrong set of circumstances, given these outward things that happen, they are just the spark to the gunpowder of evil within every human heart. And so, with that this week, God gave us a glimpse into how much evil He actually restrains every day. How much we've been living under the blanket of His Holy Spirit's restraining power. How much He refuses to allow normally. The bonds that keep a society together that we so take for granted, that comfortable blanket we sleep under, is grace. Those bonds are more fragile than we can imagine. And it's always frightening to see just how much violence, death, and destruction the human heart is capable of once those moral restraints are lifted. Oh yeah, we're aware that what happened this week was orchestrated, it was planned, it was funded. But it wasn't orchestrated to the degree that thousands of people were individually phoned. No, just a few instigators got the snowball rolling, and then it picked up its own momentum. It drew in everyday people by the thousands. And that wasn't, friends, just because the malls weren't guarded or because the police were unprepared. It was because there's latent evil in the human heart. Once the fuse was lit, it didn't find wet gunpowder or fire retardant in the human heart. It found highly flammable evil. And no police force in the world is ready to hold back hordes of citizens when the moral restraints are lifted. You say, but what about these wonderful other scenes we saw? I mean, didn't we all get a video of people singing "How Great Thou Art" in a hospital parking lot? Weren't there community protection forums? Weren't there ad hoc vigilante protection units? Weren't there people bringing aid and support? Weren't there taxis protecting malls? I mean, even the Communist Party this week came out in support of the free market. I mean, wow, can it get any better? Well, these things did happen, and they're a sign of two things. Number one, God didn't completely lift His restraint on evil. And number two, God continues to give all men everywhere what we call common grace. That's the ability for everyday people, even if they're not in Christ, if they're not saved, to be commonsensical, to be benevolent, to be protective. If God weren't supplying that common grace, and if God completely lifted the restraints on evil, there'd be no such thing as society. Society would devolve into humans becoming predators and prey, eating or being eaten. So, in a week like this, after a week like this, what should Christians be thinking, doing, praying? What is our responsibility? A week like this really makes us think about our civic duties, our attitude towards our country. As a called out assembly, how should we think about this chaos? Should we withdraw, shrug, and say, not my problem, I'm a citizen of heaven, I'm just a passing through? Should we march to Parliament? Should we start the New Covenant Baptist Party? Should we provide food for the afflicted, blankets? Should we recover the stolen goods? What does the Bible say about our responsibilities? Well, look into the Word together. We're going to see just two things today to draw out from a theology of really politics and of responsibility to the nation. And these two things will be this. The Bible's going to show us the two roads a nation can take. The two roads a nation can take, that's the one thing we'll look at. And then the second thing is the two roles that believers must play. So the two roads nations can take, the where they can go, and then the two roles that we must play as believers. So let's begin with this first thought of the two roads a nation can take. The two trajectories that South Africa can have. What does the Bible say about this? In the Bible, you're going to come across the word nations very often. When you see that, you need to know that in biblical times, there weren't nation states like South Africa, where we have multiple ethnicities coming under one citizenship and one flag. Nation states aren't much older than 500 years. So what we have today is different from what you had in the Bible. When the Bible talks about nations, it's usually talking about ethnic groups distinguished by language and geography. You did have empires where many nations were under one city, usually like Rome, but they were still pretty much separate peoples. But having said that, the Bible does address nations corporately. And even though we're different from the biblical arrangements, in our present arrangement, we can make a fair application. We can say, yes, we too are a corporate gathered body under one political system. And the Bible often enough addresses whole nations. When it does, it gives a fairly black and white binary account of how God treats nations. He curses them or he blesses them. And he gives you a pretty binary reason for why he curses one and blesses another. For example, Psalm 9 verse 17 simply says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Nations that forget God, that live a life in rebellion to God's commands, are storing up judgment, God will curse them. Nations that live righteously, that are filled with the righteous, God will bless them. If you want to see an example of that binary treatment, look at Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18 and verse 7, he says this, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. There it's pretty clear. God plans to build and plant a nation that is righteous. God plans to judge and bring disaster on a nation that is wicked. And there is the presence of human free will and responsibility. If that nation turns from its evil course, God will turn from the disaster. If that nation turns from its righteous course, God will turn from that blessing. You see, individuals sin, but nations also sin as corporate bodies. You see, how could a nation sin? Well, a nation can sin corporately by the sins that they tolerate or celebrate. by the innocent blood that they shed, even by tax-funded money, by the injustice of the leaders and their bribery, corruption, greed, their failure to execute judgment so that within the nation there is what God says in Genesis, the blood of the innocent cries out to God for vengeance because there's been murder and destruction and there's been no retribution. When the weak and the helpless are exploited as a nation. You see, these things happen on a national scale. And God not only has eternal judgment for individuals who don't repent, He also has present tense judgment for nations that don't repent. So what does it look like when the evil comes? How does God curse a nation? We usually think it'll be lightning strikes, right? We think it'll be earthquakes, famines. And maybe it can be those things. But most often, God curses a nation by simply giving them over to their own sin. He stops restraining the sin in that nation so that a little bit of what we saw this week comes to dominate. He allows it to destroy the country. In Romans 1, the Bible records that the way God judged ancient man was to give them over to the lusts of their heart, to release them to their sins. There can come a time when a country by degrees experiences God saying to it, have thine own way. When that day happens in its fullness, it's the beginning or the continuation of the death of that country. I mentioned in my radio sermon this morning that Jim Nelson Black wrote a book called When Nations Die. And in his book, he looked at the historical collapse of various civilizations, and he tried to identify common elements, why countries and civilizations collapse. And as looking at multiple ones, he came up with 10 factors that seemed to be in every civilization before it decayed and collapsed. Listen to these 10 and look around at our nation. Number one, increase in lawlessness. 2, loss of economic discipline. 3, rising bureaucracy. 4, decline in education. 5, weakening of cultural foundations. 6, loss of respect for traditions. 7, increase in materialism. 8, rise in immorality. 9, decay of religious belief. 10, devaluation of human life. It sounds like an ominous warning, doesn't it? When we look around, not only at our own country, but really worldwide. Wickedness brings judgment. But the opposite is true as well. If sin and rebellion curses a nation, then the second road that a nation can take is that righteousness or justice brings God's blessing on a nation. Look with me in the book of Proverbs for a few proverbs that teach how God blesses a nation for righteousness. Proverbs, look in Proverbs 14 in verse 34 to begin with. Proverbs 14 verse 34. There we read, the Bible says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation. The blessing comes upon a country because of its righteousness. Look at 25 and verse 5. Turn over to chapter 25, verse 5. And now the Bible moves the focus to authorities. Verse 5 says, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. An established throne means a stable country. A country that is founded and strong. Look at 29 verse 2. 29 verse 2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Verse 4, the king establishes the land by justice. The same idea as righteousness. But he who receives bribes overthrows it. You want an established land, a thriving land, a prosperous land. The Bible has one word for you: righteousness. Righteous rulers, righteous citizens. That's a righteous nation. And then there's blessing. So what is meant by righteousness in a land? I mean, is it the substance that's kind of floating around the country? No. Is it that everyone's moral? No, it doesn't mean morality. It doesn't mean that people are nice. It doesn't mean people are rejecting God, but they are just sweet neighbors. Jesus actually condemned that kind of thing. He condemned the moralism in the Pharisees a lot more than he ever condemned the sin of the tax collectors. If you want to see why, turn to Matthew 23, and from verse 25 to 28, Jesus gives a scathing rebuke of the self-righteousness of the Pharisees that was mere externalism, mere moralism. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 25. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also appear outwardly righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You see, moralism doesn't please God because it's just an appearance. It's not an internal, deeply rooted change of nature. It's just window dressing. It's changing a few externals, but the deep idolatry of the heart remains. The deep commitment to self remains. The deep lack of love for God and neighbor is still in the heart. Yeah, we're just changing. We're arranging some furniture. But that moralism deceives us all, makes us think we're really good and nice and look how kind we are. But in fact, we remain profoundly at enmity with God and therefore in enmity with each other. That's not righteousness in a nation. So, what makes a nation truly righteous? The Bible tells us that none of us have righteousness. Remember Isaiah 64, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Romans 3 verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Until a human being stops rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God's wrath abides on him, and he or she is not righteous. So when does it change? One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that's God the Father, hath made him, that's Jesus, God the Son, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the answer. That's how somebody becomes righteous. They are declared righteous when they place their faith in Jesus Christ, and God says, now I will declare you innocent on the basis of my son's death, and I will declare your guilt to be gone and paid for by my son. As we look to Christ in faith as our only means of reconciliation with God, his righteousness is credited to us, and now we're in the position with new hearts to begin fleshing out that righteousness in everyday deeds. So what is a righteous ruler in South Africa? What would a righteous parliamentarian be? A righteous president? It's not a ruler who rejects Jesus Christ but happens to be nice and fair. I'd also like a nice and fair ruler more than an evil and unfair one. But a righteous ruler is one who accepts Christ. A righteous subject or citizen is not one who rejects Jesus but happens to keep all the civil laws. No, a righteous citizen of South Africa, according to the Bible, is one who's been declared righteous by God's power and now begins to flesh that out by God's Spirit. So what would a righteous South Africa look like? When the nation is increasingly filled with citizens made righteous by the blood of Christ, and increasingly filled with rulers made righteous by the blood of Christ, God's blessing is already on the nation and will continue. Now, in the common grace of God, as we've seen, people who are not in Christ can often do ethical things. And that's something to be thankful for. I'm not despising that in the least. But it's not a heart change. It's not a deep change. God said to Israel through Jeremiah, he said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." You see, it has to be from within. Unless you have a nature change, a change of actual inward heart, it's just window dressing. And so the process of getting a righteous nation, a righteous population with righteous rulers, begins with the gospel. It begins with the gospel being preached and people receiving it. It makes no sense to try to enforce outwardly through mere laws what only the gospel can ultimately produce inwardly. That puts the cart before the horse. Got nothing against righteous laws, but not every sin should be a crime, and not every obligation that we would want people to do can be performed without the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible says that when a nation has righteous citizens and rulers, God will bless that country. We see in Scripture how often God blesses a place, a household, a city, a country for the sake of the righteous who dwelling there. Do you remember Potiphar's house? Mightily blessed because Joseph was within. Or do you remember Laban, wicked man, but blessed because Jacob worked for him and the overflow of righteous Jacob became his blessing. Or think of Daniel, righteous Daniel, living in Babylon amongst wicked Babylonians, but he was a blessing to the Babylonians because God's blessing spills over on others. Yes, God may bless the unsaved graciously, but his special blessing is on his people. And the more of his people, the more blessing for the country. So what would it look like if a nation has more and more of the righteous in authority and more of the citizenry is righteous and so there's blessing upon the country? I'm going to give you five things that would bring about, that would look like this. So try to imagine a South Africa like this. Number one, there'd be a respect for religious belief. A righteous nation would never make Christianity mandatory for its citizens, but nor would it be ashamed of its Christianity. There'd be freedom for you to believe what you want to believe, but there wouldn't be a pretended neutrality either. Number two, there'd be strong law enforcement with less laws. It might sound contradictory, but in a righteous nation, we don't multiply laws and bureaucracy. There'd be less laws to follow, but the ones on the books would be enforced with a strong police force, an impartial judiciary, an effective penal system. Number three, in a righteous nation, there's a strong incentive to be productive and a strong caution against laziness. That's because in a righteous nation, the market is free. Free to be rewarded by its own hard work and swift to be punished by competition when you're sloppy, wasteful, and lazy. Because that's a righteous principle. Hard work is rewarded, laziness is punished. And so in a righteous nation, when it comes to the economy, the government limits its involvement in an economy to punishing those who steal and lie and break laws of ethics and contractual agreements. But the government doesn't try to be God and manage the economy. Righteous rulers don't subsidize laziness with other people's tax money, nor do they tax the nation in ways that encourage immigration and tax evasion or less productivity. No, in a righteous nation, the rulers and the citizens want to be productive and they want to stimulate productivity. And they know the proclivities of the human heart, and so they let the market do its work, rewarding productivity and punishing laziness. Number four, you had a righteous nation, it would be a defender of human life. there would be no state-supported or state-legalized abortion. Those are the most vulnerable of our citizens, and we would not allow them to be destroyed. And furthermore, the price of human life in a righteous nation is so high that if you take a life, if you murder, you pay with your own life. The death penalty, not carried out by some vengeful vigilante or some individual, no, corporately, as a nation, people would be executed, carried out by consent of the judiciary. And by the way, that also means defending your citizens, defending the lives of your citizens from aggressive nations, which means you have a military capable of doing so. And number five, if you have a righteous nation, there'd be a deep culture of accountability and integrity for those in authority. Strong limits on power, strong checks and balances, strong penalties for those who abuse their authority with bribery and corruption. Those are just five things. Doesn't that sound like a blessed nation to live in? And those are just some of the ways that a righteous nation would experience blessing. But in fact, the more Christians there are who are genuinely Christians permeating society, you know what you'll see? More blessing. More schools, more orphanages, more adoptions, more clinics, more rehabilitation centers, more beauty in music and the arts, more innovations in science and technology, better run businesses, more places of leisure, more places of beauty and recreation, better stewardship of our water and electricity and rivers and wildlife. You see, friends, righteousness brings a blessing, and in many ways, righteousness is the blessing. God curses nations for their wickedness, but God blesses nations for righteousness. True God-given righteousness when it's found in the rulers and the citizens. So, as we look around at our country, how do we know if God is blessing or cursing a nation? Even though these are opposites, in truth, in most nations, there's a mix of both. The more righteous people, the more righteousness and the more blessing. The less righteous people and the more wickedness, the more the nation's given over to evil with cursing. But gladly we can say that God is not just playing them off each other in some kind of equal way. Do you remember that God was not willing to destroy Sodom if there were just 10 righteous people in that city? God is gracious. God is merciful and loves to forgive. So, all of that, these two roads that a nation can take, brings us to our second point. What is the role that Christians must play? What must we do? What is our response to our nation? So let's look secondly at the two roles that Christians must play. We've seen the two roads that nations can take, but what are the two roles that Christians must play? And for that, I want you to turn to Philippians 3, please. Philippians chapter 3 to see a text there. Philippians chapter 3. The two roles that Christians must play. Here today, I'm sure there are many or some who have what's called dual citizenship. That is, passports of more than one country. Which means that you, in some ways, have obligations to more than one nation. But actually, the Bible teaches that all Christians are dual citizens, not in the sense that you have two passports, but you are citizens of two countries with dual obligations. What do we mean? Well, the Bible says in several places that Christians are citizens, firstly, of heaven. Look at verse 20 of Philippians 3. We read here, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Believers are citizens of a heavenly country. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, I'll just read it to you. Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." A holy nation. "His own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The day you're born from above, the day you become a Christian, the day you receive Christ as Savior, you join the church universal. And that means you're part of His body, which means you become a citizen of heaven, a member of a holy nation. And in that sense, you're a pilgrim. You're not someone who stakes his all in this life and in this place. You see, why don't we have the South African flag put up in our auditorium? The reason we don't do that is not because we don't respect the flag or respect our nation. It's because when we gather, particularly on the Lord's Day, we are here as an embassy of another nation. And just like it would be odd for you to go into the Japanese embassy and see the South African flag flying, so it would be odd for us to come into this embassy of a heavenly country and be flying national flags. No, here as we gather together on a Sunday morning, we're saying we're members of a heavenly country. We have a citizenship there. We are pilgrims. That is our home. That's your one citizenship. But that does not erase your citizenship of an earthly nation, your second citizenship, your dual citizenship. You see, do you remember that Paul wasn't shy to use his Roman citizenship when he was in trouble in Philippi? When he needed to, he used his Roman citizenship. On top of that, he and the writers of the New Testament are faithful, and we would say today, patriotic Jews. They loved their homeland. They loved its people, its places, its customs, its foods, its holidays, its ways. And even though they were saved New Testament Christians, they were Christian Jews, they were like us, pilgrims, citizens of heaven, they didn't abandon their love for their nation. Paul even says in Romans 9 that he'd be willing to be accursed for the sake of his countrymen, the Jews. That's the second citizenship. You see, let's leave aside the fact that some here are citizens of other countries. Right now, for practical purposes, South Africa is your home. South Africa provides you with stability, with a place to stay, with food, with education, a vocation, business, money. It's for good reason that some of the fathers of the church have written that a country is like a parent. It provides for you. God provides for you through the nation. And like the apostles, even though you are a pilgrim and you belong to the country that is heaven, so too you have a citizenship here, and you should seek the welfare of the nation that you now call home, South Africa. And South Africa has reasons for us to love it. It is a special country. It is a glorious mix of peoples. If you have, like I have, lived in a country which is very homogenous, where frankly everyone looks the same, where you fly back into the airport in O.R. Tambo, and as you're just greeted by the sounds and the... I remember one time almost coming to tears because I thought, this is so wonderful. Just this mix of people. This nation with just unusual resilience for all the difficulties that life in Africa throws at us. It becomes part of our nature, of our culture. We're a nation unusually blessed. Why did God just stuff the ground full of gold and platinum and diamonds here at the tip of Africa? We don't know, but we're thankful. Unusually blessed with incredible climate. I know it's cold, but it's not often cold, you have to admit. Stunning scenery. Amazing people. With all the troubles and difficulties that this country throws at us, we'd be grateful to be thankful for our nation, thankful for what it's given to us to this point. You see, we see this. Jewish believers in the New Testament, citizens of a spiritual nation, citizens of an earthly nation, and they loved both, and they had duties to both, and so do we. And so we have two roles to play, because we have dual citizenship. We have a role to play in our earthly nation, we have a role to play in our spiritual nation. So what are those two roles? Well, firstly, our spiritual nation, the church. you know that Matthew 28, 18 to 20 gives the one commission to the church. And what is that? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. This is the commission to the church. The church is a spiritual entity. It is a spiritual mission. Its spiritual mission is to make disciples. Anytime the church makes its official corporate business something other than making disciples, it's gone off the tracks. So as the church, it's not our business to start a political party. As the church, it's not our business to fund poverty alleviation. As the church corporate, it's not our business to oppose abortion clinics. As the church, we have one narrow mission: make disciples. How do we do that? We gather to preach and pray, and then we scatter to pray and teach. Assembling together to worship is the single most important thing to do as the spiritual nation. To hear the gospel preached, where disciples are made and formed, where we pray for more disciples to be made and formed, that's what we do on the Lord's Day. It's the single most important thing we do as God's nation. Let me show you one of those prayers for salvation that it is crucial that we pray for. Because included among the disciples that we're to pray to see saved are our rulers, our authorities. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to see the logic here that Paul gives us. He tells us to pray for our authorities, but then we sometimes miss why he wants them to be saved and how that will work out. Look at 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you see that? We're to pray for our authorities that we could live a quiet and peaceable life. But notice how that's going to happen. It's not going to happen because this unsaved ruler just says, I hereby decree that all Christians will have a quiet and peaceable life. No, look how it's going to happen. Verse 3 and 4, it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know how you get a quiet and peaceable life as Christians? When the politicians become believers. When they get saved, because they are among those that God wants to be saved. He wants all kinds of people to be saved. He wants all men to be saved. You want God to bless South Africa? Assemble with God's people. Take in the word. Worship God. Pray fervently for disciples to be made of the citizens and of the rulers of our nation. Be equipped, be fed, and then when we scatter, go with that word in your heart, with love for your neighbor, with prayer. Share the gospel as God gives you opportunity. Go to the people where they are, out there and online. That's where people are today. And every person that gets saved in our country brings more righteousness to the land. Healthy churches with frequent, fervent gatherings become successful fishers of men. People come in, people are saved, more disciples, more righteousness. That's obligation one. To your holy nation, your spiritual nation, be a disciple maker. Gather, pray, preach, hear the word, take it in, go out and share it, make disciples. This is our role as the church, as the spiritual body. But what about our obligation to our earthly nation? Yes, we know we must submit to our authorities, 1 Peter chapter 2, Romans chapter 13. We know we must pay our taxes, Romans 13. We understand that. Is there anything more? Look at Jeremiah 29. Turn to Jeremiah 29. for a fascinating text on the church, which is a pilgrim entity, what its attitude should be to its host nation, its earthly nation. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there, not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Here God says to these Israelites taken to Babylon as captives, even though the Babylonians took you captive, even though they destroyed your home city, don't live in Babylon with scorn and contempt. Don't turn up your nose at the Babylonians. Don't withdraw from Babylon and isolate yourself. No, build it. Make a life for yourself with houses and gardens. Have families, raise your children. Add to the believers of the city. And above all, seek the peace of the city. And that word peace, shalom, is more just than, more than the absence of war. It means wholeness, health, well-being, prosperity. In its peace, you will have peace. Seek the welfare of your host nation. Make it as safe and healthy and successful and beautiful as you can. Now, South Africa is not to us as Babylon. We are strangers and pilgrims, and there is a way that the church is in a kind of exile, but South Africa is far more our home than Babylon ever was to these Jews. And so the same principle applies to us even more as citizens of this earthly nation. As members of this nation, bring all that is good and true from your Christianity to your job and to your community. As people under the lordship of Jesus Christ, bring that lordship of Jesus Christ to your school, to your college, to your business, to your job, to your vocation, to your neighborhood. In other words, the church as the gathered assembly has a single mission, make disciples. But as Christian, as individuals in society, do all the good, bring all the good that you can to the country. See, the church as church is not there to start political parties or start the, you know, societal reforms, but individual Christians can and should. Individual Christians can run their businesses along Christian ethical lines. Individual Christians and families can start crisis pregnancy centers. Individual Christians and families can start community protection forums and adult literacy programs and clean up rivers and undertake urban renewal and teach free market economics and business development and offer, as our brother Dimitri did before he passed, going to the police station and offering biblical counseling and Bible studies to the local police station. Yes, politics itself, it's not off limits for a Christian. A Christian could become a politician, and he could do that in his individual capacity and start a party or to belong to one that is not objectionable to a Christian and uphold biblical principles and lobby parliament for less laws and better laws. Yes, the ultimate good you can do for people is the gospel. And that's your single mission as a citizen of heaven, make disciples. But as a member of the nation, as a Christian, as a member of the nation, as a believer, you submit to civil authorities, you pay your taxes, and you seek the good of the nation in which you find yourself. Remember, it was said of Jesus in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Yes, he came to die, rise from the dead, preach the gospel, but he also brought good to his nation. That should be said of us as believers. And maybe someone says, isn't this a danger of being a social gospel. What's the social gospel? The social gospel is whenever the church has gone off track and started to do social upliftment programs and poverty alleviation, and pretty soon they lose the gospel altogether. You see, a social gospel is no gospel at all, because all it tries to do is bring material alleviation to people without the good news, and slowly but surely grows ashamed of the gospel. But that is a failure, not in terms of doing good to the nation. It's a failure to perform your dual citizenship. It's a failure to remember, whatever I do here, I must also be doing here. If I do the one of helping the society and bringing good, I must always be doing the other of making disciples. And if I'm a disciple maker, I should also be bringing good to the people around me. And no, we're not trying to bring in the kingdom. The kingdom comes when the king comes, and not a moment before. And no, we're not trying to take dominion of the world in Jesus' name. Jesus already has all authority in heaven and earth. It's our job just to preach the gospel. But listen, Christians are not disembodied spirits floating around the Republic of South Africa. We are flesh and blood people who care about culture, about life, the promotion of the true, the good, the beautiful, here and now. Because you realize those things come from God, and they will be part of what will end up in the kingdom. The Bible says in Hebrews 12 that in the tribulation, God is going to shake the earth, and only the things which cannot be shaken will remain. That means everything that is true and good and beautiful made by man in culture will survive into the kingdom. There will be continuity. God's not going to press this reset button and wipe out everything that's ever been done. In fact, the Bible tells us that in heaven, Revelation 21:24, that the kings of the earth bring their honor and glory into it. And so, we care about that, and should. We should seek the good of our nation. We should seek its upliftment, bring the wisdom of the word, the lordship of Jesus Christ to bear on everything we touch. That's how we function as light shining, as salt preserving and protecting and enhancing. So, is South Africa under judgment? Yes. Not totally, not irreversibly, but we are tasting the bitter fruit of unrighteousness in our leaders and in our citizens. Is South Africa still blessed? Yes. Not unconditionally, not permanently, not finally. It is blessed as God blesses all his enemies with common grace. But it's blessed in a special way for the sake of all true Christians in the land, and blessed as those Christians bring their righteousness to all of life. So what must you do? What must I do? As we go from here, be faithful citizens to two nations. Be faithful to this nation. Assemble here to worship, preach, pray, and make disciples. Be faithful to our earthly nation by living as honest, righteous citizens, being creative and industrious to bring as much good as we can to our jobs, our neighborhoods, and in any way we can think of. So, how should we pray this morning? Bringing what we've learned this morning into prayer, it looks like this. We need to pray, according to 1 Timothy 2, that our authorities might be saved, that we'd have righteous rulers. We need to pray for the spread of the gospel across our nation, and not just in some vague kind of empty evangelistic form, but in the planting of healthy biblical churches, and so that there'll be righteous citizens spread throughout this country. And we should pray that false churches close, so they stop distorting the gospel and making people think they're believers when they aren't. We need to pray that we as the church will disciple people to be good Christian citizens. So we not only train each other to be good disciple makers, but train each other how to be good Christians in our jobs, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, so that we can be fully Christian citizens, Christ-like in all that we do. And then we should pray individual Christians across the country will bring good to the nation in creative, bountiful, helpful ways, making the nation a place of shalom, of peace for its inhabitants. And so, brothers and sisters, with that, let's go to the Lord together in prayer and pray for our country this morning. Father, we first come to you and thank you that your word says that all nations you have made shall come and worship you, O Lord, and glorify your name. Your word promises one day from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, your name will be great among the nations. So we praise you that because of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and your coming return, there will come a day when all nations will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. It's a foregone conclusion that wickedness will one day be rooted out. And as you say in Psalm 37, for yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. You will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. So we praise you, we thank you. We're not fighting for victory, but from victory. But today we do wish to pray for our authorities. We pray for their endurance, for your common grace to give them prudence and wisdom, even in this particularly difficult time with this tumult and with the perfect storm of all that's happened with COVID and now this insurrection. But above all, we pray for our leaders that they will become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your will that kings and governors be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we pray, would you please bring the life-giving gospel to our president, to his cabinet, to the MPs, to the National Assembly and those in the Council of Provinces, to the premiers and their cabinets and ministers, MECs, to the mayors and the councillors. And we pray especially for our President Ramaphosa. Would you surround him with some true believers? Would you please let him come into contact with faithful preachers and biblical counselors and advisors? Would you bring him to confess the Lordship of Jesus and bless the nation through him? Lord, let there be more and more truly born-again believers in the union buildings, in Tainais, in Parliament, in the provincial legislatures, in the Constitutional Court, in the Supreme Court, in the lower courts, in the police stations, Lord, in every arm of government. We do pray that the government in our country will become smaller but healthier. Implant your people there and let your people not shrink back ever from speaking clearly of the gospel and of wisdom when the door opens. And now we pray, Father, for the spread of the gospel amongst the citizenry of this nation. We pray for churches in South Africa to be healthy. And that is, we pray every Sunday they will assemble to worship the true and living God by preaching and praying and singing the Word. Not psychology, not self-esteem teaching, not motivational cliches, not the prosperity heresy, not false doctrine. Lord, sanctify your people, the church, through your truth, and your word is truth. Would you call and equip and install faithful preachers and pastors throughout the land? Not hirelings, not men greedy for gain, not crowd pleasers seeking fans, not egotists seeking praise, but men of the word. And so, Lord, multiply the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the land. We thank you. The gospel is not partial to age, to income, to race, to ethnicity, to language, to background. It is for all. It goes to all. And so we pray, save. Save South Africans by the hundreds of thousands. Save them from their secularism. Save them from their self-satisfied prosperity, from their ancestor worship, from their false religion, from their perverted sexuality, from their insular lives, from their racism. Save them from themselves and show them the beauty of Christ. We pray for those already saved, those your people. Let them be faithful ambassadors by declaring the gospel, but also faithful friends of this nation. Please give your people good testimonies in their vocations. Let Christians in this country not earn the title hypocrite. Let believers be faithful, hardworking, honest, upright, fair, and merciful. Let your people also be creative and industrious and generous in bringing good to the nation in any way, any lawful way that you lead them to. Lord, help us to be salt that prevents the nation from rotting. Salt that brings the flavor of righteousness. Salt that also brings the sting of truth. And let us be light that shows the better way. Light that shows what the Lordship of Jesus brings. Light that gives guidance in a very confusing world. Father, the work that each of us can do on our own seems minuscule. It seems like it will make no difference, insignificant. And that keeps us humble. But then we remember that we are offering our work to the omnipotent God who can do all things and can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, and that makes us hopeful and motivated. Now, Father, lastly, we pray for those who've suffered in these riots, those who've lost loved ones, those who've lost businesses and massive incomes, vast sums of money. Help and comfort them. Help the country to rebuild. Weed out the insurrectionists, the corrupt, the greedy, the rebels. Clean out the corruption. Bring integrity to our leaders, we pray. Strengthen the nation to recover from this crisis, even as it continues to recover from COVID, we pray. And now we thank you that as your people we are blessed, and we pray, bless us further that we might be a blessing to others. And so, Lord, bless South Africa. May her spirit rise high up. Hear thou our prayers. Lord, bless us. Lord, bless us, your family. Amen.